Luke chapter 17, please, in your New Testaments. Luke chapter 17. If you notice the text in Luke 17, a lot of people will take that, like they'll take Matthew 24, and I believe they to be parallel passages. And they'll say it talks about something that in reality it does not talk about. I don't believe it is talking about the Lord's second coming. There are some statements in there that would be mighty difficult to reconcile with other truths revealed in the Scripture if that were discussing the second coming of Christ. I believe he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in the first century. But in that discussion, Jesus is telling his disciples, and I want to focus on one verse, and it's three words long, verse 32. Famous words. Remember Lot's wife. And one has to know the story of Lot that's contained back in the book of Genesis. If that three-verse or three-word verse will make any sense at all, if you don't know what that's talking about, then you've got no clue as to what Jesus means when he says, remember Lot's wife. Those words tell us how she erred, how she made very, very, very bad judgment, very bad mistakes in going against what the messengers of God had told her and her whole family to do. So lessons can be learned from a nameless person. What was her name? Well, we don't know. It's Lot's wife. Well, I want to discuss another nameless person from the Old Testament. And she's a woman. We're going to call her Mrs. Job. Don't know what her name was either. But we're going to look at some things from the book of Job tonight. And sometimes when you're studying in a class, and we studied the book of Job, it'll be two quarters ago, sometimes you get some sermon ideas or some preaching that will come from the overflow, if you will, from a class. And that's the case with this. Many of you, well, I shouldn't say many, some of you were in that class here in the auditorium, and the rest of you were not. You were in other classes, teaching or in the curriculum classes. So we had some good discussion about these early chapters in the book of Job, and really that's what we're talking about when we are talking about Mrs. Job. So open your Bibles to the book of Job. And we're not going to be looking, of course, at the entire book, and really, we'll just be confining ourselves mainly to passages from the first two chapters. And even that, we won't look at the entire first two chapters, just certain portions of it here and there. We'll examine what we know about her, what we see she does, what she says, and see if we can't learn something from that. Well worth our time to consider Mrs. Job. Let's first ask the question, what happened to her husband? That's how we're going to know her, is because of her husband. She's not a very prominent figure in the book. We just see her on the stage of this biblical drama just for a short span, and then she's gone. So we're going to see her through her husband. Well, her husband suffered tremendously. I think you can read the book, especially the first two chapters. And we know how that played itself out. He suffered, I would guess, more than you and I could even try our best to empathize. We can read about it and say, well, that was tough on Job. Well, yes, but I doubt we know the full measure. Maybe we do. I can't speak for everybody in the room. I know I personally cannot say. I know exactly what Job went through, because I do not. Now, maybe others do, and I'll let them speak for themselves. Job did not know why he suffered, but of course we do, given the fact that we have the benefit of inspiration. And the passages listed are on the chart, chapter 1, verses 7 through 12, chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, give us the background for why Job suffered. And I want to make just a point about that. Job did not suffer because he had sinned. That's not why he suffered. This was a test. God allowed Satan to be allowed Satan to test Job. See what he was made of. And I have no doubt, and we'll make this point again later on in the lesson toward the end, but I have no doubt that God knew what Job was made of. He knew Job would come through. But Job did not know why this happened. And if God can certainly allow Satan to tempt a servant way back then can He not also permit that to happen now? I can't prove that it does happen. But the argument is there. It's certainly open to possibilities that that can still happen today. God can test us through maybe the exact same thing. But as we see, the devil is there in the company, the meeting, if you will, and God just says, "Well, where have you been?" And Satan told him, walking to and fro on the earth. And the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth, blameless, upright, fears God. That's a good servant." And says that twice, and Satan impugns Job's character twice. And basically, through impugning Job, he indicts God also of sinister character and sinister actions. That the only reason God is blessing Job is because he's faithful. And Job is only faithful because God's blessing him. It's kind of a circular argument, a circular reasoning. And so both God and Job are indicted in this satanic slander, if you will. Now, Job suffered personal loss. Chapter 1, 13 to 19, you see in those seven verses that God allowed Satan to touch him in that way, touch him in his blessings. And Satan was just so convinced, "Now you let me take those away. You've built a hedge around him, see, God, and you take those away, well, Job won't be faithful to you. In fact, he'll spit in your face. He'll curse you to your face." And the Lord let Satan have those. And what we talked about in class, particularly I want you to notice in the first chapter, and we'll notice this in verse 16 and verse 17 and verse 18, all three times. The next messenger comes and gives Job the next round of bad news before the other one was finished. Job couldn't even catch his breath. Things hit him in such a whirlwind fashion. He didn't have time to grieve one loss. Here comes the news of the next one. This tidal wave. You ever felt that way? Sometimes life's overwhelming. Feels that way, doesn't it? And I'm sure that's how Job felt that day. He couldn't even have time to absorb what he heard from one. And the next guy comes rushing in. I got news to tell you. Have you heard about this? And he's talking. And then comes the next guy, just wave after wave after wave. So he suffered personal loss, but he also suffered physical anguish. He passed that test. And then we come into round two in chapter two. And God says to Satan again, "There's my servant Job." And I do want to read that verse in chapter two and in verse three. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, and turns away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him without cause." Satan, I let you have him the first time, and he did not do what you said he would do, and he's still my good servant. He's still shining bright in terms of faithfulness, being of good standing before the Lord. So Satan offers his second bargain. "Well, I didn't get to touch him the first time. I just touched what he owned." And the phrase that Satan gives is, "Yes, but skin for skin. Let me have him personally, and I'll guarantee you he'll curse you to your face." And again, God sets the limits. And there's another lesson we see in the book of Job, is that Satan can touch us, but God controls him. He limits what Satan can do. He says, "You can hurt him, but you just can't take his life. You can sure make things miserable for him, but you just can't take his life." And so we see, and that gives us the backdrop then for the remainder of the book. How Job will anguish in his sufferings, and he'll lament the day of his birth. He'll say things that are not good. He doesn't commit sin. As far as I can tell, he doesn't. But he says things that are not wise that he repents for at the end of in the chapter 42. Now notice these references we see in the book rather quickly. Most are in chapter 7. We have these descriptions in the text. And if you stop and think about these are quite unbelievable to think about. Chapter 7, verse 5, "His sores bred worms. They clotted and then opened and ran." This is so uncomfortable. He had terrible dreams and night visions, verse 14. He had no relief in the day, verses 2 through 3. He could not sleep at night, verse 4. His skin turned black and was feverish, hot to the touch, chapter 30 and verse 30. Are some of the indicators in the text itself that tells us just to what extent Job did suffer physically. But now we get to where we want to talk about tonight is Job's wife saw all that Job went through. She saw this. And his suffering even affected their relationship. Because Job laments in chapter 19, verse 17, that his wife had become odious, or he had become odious to his wife. Even his breath was offensive. They couldn't even share an intimate moment, talking face to face, being close. He just was suffering so bad. And his wife was there to see all of this. So what happened to her husband? Those things we see from the text. Now, let's talk about her. How did she react? We could spend the rest of the time tonight talking what Job did, and that would be a different lesson. But what did she do? How did she react? Well, in the midst of all his anguish, Job received an unexpected blow from a source that maybe he never would have guessed. We count on our spouses. And those of us who are married know. Even if the whole world turns against us. And sometimes it may feel that way. Sometimes it might. But at last, even in the most extreme case, if that's what happened, I know I've got a partner who will support me in this. He and or she will not give me bad advice. They'll help me see this through. They'll remind me of things that are true and that are eternally important and that are lasting and that are binding. And they'll help me stay focused, stay faithful. But Job didn't enjoy that kind of support at the moment that he needed it the most. Perhaps what he suffered from his wife would hurt him more than what he was suffering physically. Emotional trauma is tough also. Not just bumps and bruises and physical pain. But emotional scars can be hard to bear also. She encouraged her husband in chapter 2 and verse 9, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? In his wildest dreams, do you think Job would have ever thought his wife would have told him to do that? If I had to guess, I wasn't there that day any more than you were, but if I had to venture a guess, I would guess that Job would have thought, I'll never hear her say that. Because we're in this together. Now, she knew the kind of man Job was. You don't live with somebody. You don't share such intimate details and such closeness. Especially if you've been married a long time. And not know somebody. You know them at their worst. You see them at their best. All of us who are married know what that's like. And so I don't have any problem believing that his wife knew him. I'm quite confident she did. But yet at this moment, remember what God said now, chapter 2 and at verse 3. He says to Satan, you incited me against him for no cause, but my servant, my man Job, he holds fast to his integrity. Now his wife, when she says, Job, in chapter 2 and verse 9, her question, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Implication there is clear. Job, where is that integrity of yours getting you? What good is it doing you? Look at how bad you're suffering. Won't you just curse God and die and get it over with? That seems to be precisely what she's saying. Now, I want to ask the question, why do you think she reacted this way? Why? Some will say this was her own grief talking. She was speaking out of her own grief. Because after all, well, she lost children too. She lost possessions too. Don't know how long they've been married, but whatever long it took them to come to accumulate what they owned that just went away in a matter of a second. And then the children, who are precious to any husband and wife, Whether it's one child or they had 10, did they not? In chapter 1, I think we see in verse 2, 7 sons, 3 daughters. Lost it all. So, sometimes people say things in their grief. And again, I'm not here to judge anyone in that matter. I think that's just the way some people react. Well, let me say, that's possible. And maybe even probable. But I don't think it's provable from the Scripture. I don't believe it is. We may have to assume that's the case. But I say that for this reason. And again, I think we discussed this some in the class 2 quarters ago. The setting of the book of Job, if we are correct, is in the days of the patriarchs, before the law. There's internal evidence in the text we could go into, but we won't. That's really off our theme. But there's internal evidence that tells us that is the setting of the book. And of course, the days of the patriarchs, somewhat in some fashion, like the days of the first covenant, were days of polygamy. And Job could have had more than one wife. I can't prove that either, but that's my point. There's nothing to say in the text that Job, Mrs. Job, if we're going to call her that, that she was the mother of those 10 children. Job could have had other wives who bore those children to him. So I'm trying to find a safe biblical answer as to why she may have reacted that way, even if she were the mother of those 10 children. Let me be very candid about what I say next. Grief is still not an excuse to curse God or to encourage others to curse God and then accept the consequences of what comes next. Still no excuse. That's the time for faith and conviction, not the time for quitting and saying things along those lines. I like a better reason why she said what she said. A more likely reason, the man she loved was suffering immensely, and she saw it. She was there firsthand. She didn't read a report about it. She didn't have somebody come and tell her, well, let me tell you what I saw from your husband today. No, she saw it all. Maybe cared for him by his bed. Tried to nurse him. Tried to ease his suffering in some way, shape, manner, or form. She saw him suffer so much. And it is hard, is it not, to witness someone you love that much suffer to such a degree. I've never been through this, and I know some of you have. And I'm sure it's quite painful, quite traumatic. And so here she is, and she sees this. And she sees this man that she has devoted herself to. And maybe all she can think to say is, I don't see you being helped by this integrity of yours. It's not helping you. It's not easing your pain. It's not bringing an end to it quickly. You're just lingering and you're languishing in this. Get your life over with. You'll be out of your suffering. Curse God and die, Job. She seems to be saying, and I don't want to put words in her mouth, but this seems very plausible to me. Even though you've been a man of great integrity up until now, I would not continue to be true to such a God who treated me this way. Why not renounce God and bring on death to end your suffering? Job certainly questioned God in the book, didn't he? He did. His statements were calling God into question. And again, we could take the time in our lesson tonight and show statement after statement where Job even called God's control of the moral universe into question. It's not fair. It's not right how you're treating me. Come down here and answer. I've got questions for you, and I want some answers. That's what Job was saying. And for that, as I said before, in chapter 42, he says, I repent in dust and ashes. I spoke, and I had no idea what I was saying. I shouldn't have said those things. And for that, I am sorry. And he regretted saying it. So that may be what she is saying. But in her ignorance, now look very carefully. In her ignorance, she's now espousing the religion that Satan said Job would do. Do you notice that? Job was slandered by Satan. Satan said Job would do this. Job did not do it. Though he suffered the way he did in chapter 1, and though he suffers now in chapter 2, Job's not cashing it in. He's not quitting. But his wife is saying precisely what the devil said Job would say. And after Job's wife says what she says in verse 9, why don't you look at Job's response in chapter 10, chapter 2 and verse 10. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." Now, amidst all this suffering, it's not changed his thinking. It's not changed his rational thinking. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now there's faith. There's conviction. Sweetheart, don't you know we got to take the bad with the good? We can't pick and choose here. Oh, when times are good, it's easy to be faithful. But now times are rough for us, and now's not the time to just chuck it all and quit. We can't do that. No, we got to take the bad with the good. We got to make the best of it. Don't speak as one of the foolish people speak. That's not how we operate in this family. So that kind of thinking is what Job's thinking was. That was not his wife's thinking. That was Job's thinking. You ever wonder? Let me ask this question. Do you ever wonder why she was spared in Satan's assault in chapter 1? Satan left her behind. If Satan could take the children, and he did, could he have taken her? He could have. But he left her. He left her behind. And now Mrs. Job is unknowingly doing the bidding of the devil by encouraging him to do what God said he would not do and what Satan said he would do. And I think what we learn here, and again, there may be those present tonight who painfully know this. I'm not trying to pour salt in either a new or an old wound. I'm just reminding us of something that's truthful. Sometimes the devil, he's such an unscrupulous character. He will stoop to any level. He will use even those who are closest to us, will he not, to get us to commit sin. He will. On this occasion, he's using Job's wife, who was encouraging him to curse God and to die. This just shows us how despicable Satan is. So that's why she reacted, I think, because she saw her husband suffer so much. So what do we learn from this? What does her reaction teach us? Well, adversity will either bring out the best in one or the worst in one. And we all face adverse times. Job shined at this most horrific moment of his. Again, chapter 2 and verse 10. Don't speak as a fool. Don't think that way. Don't talk that way. If we're going to take the good, we've got to take the bad. They go hand in hand. Even though times were indeed bad for him, he even thought, maybe even thought, sufferings can sometimes work out that which is good. But we've got to have enough character and enough depth of faith to see that through to the end, so that when it's behind us, and now that's what's in front of us, we can say with great confidence, God brought me through that, I am stronger for it, and I'm now prepared to serve Him in maybe even a greater way than I could before. And I say that especially, let me go ahead and turn you to the 42nd chapter. I don't have this on the charts, but it just popped in my mind, and I might as well go ahead and bring it up now. Chapter 42 and verse 5, which to me is the theme to the whole book. Adversity will bring out the best in us if we'll let it. And if we make it through it by the help of God and the strength of character and the help of brethren and friends who will encourage us, not as Mrs. Job did, but will encourage us to be faithful and to be strong and to remain true under all this, then we can come out better. And look what Job says now as he is bringing all this to a close. By we get to chapter 42. Everybody's had their say. Even God has spoken through chapter 41. Now it's time to wrap up this drama, this great saga. The Lord answered. Then Job answered the Lord, verse 1, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Job is saying, I shouldn't have spoken the way that I did. That's what he's saying. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Look at verse 45. It's so powerful. So powerful. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. What's he saying with that? Job is saying, I thought I knew before. I thought I had it all pretty much figured out before. I heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now I know. And Job would not know what he knows now in chapter 42. Except what? Except he had gone through those low times and come out on the other side greater and stronger and more stable and more convicted and more trusting in God. And we'll say more about that as we go through the lesson. So at this moment, Job is shining, but Mrs. Job is not shining. No, she's doing the bidding of the devil here. That's precisely what she's doing. She's doing what Satan said Job would do. And, of course, that's not going to help the situation. She's only focusing, it seems, on the physical, on the momentary, on the temporary. She sees this man she loves suffering. And what possible good can come out of that? Well, if you have the eyes only for this life, if that's the extent of your eyesight, if you can't see beyond the horizon, then you're going to think like this. But we've got to have eyes of faith. We've got to see the eternal to get through such moments. We've got to focus on that which is out there, not on the momentary, not on the physical. And she couldn't possibly see any future benefit to remaining true to God through all this great despair that Job was suffering. Let me be very clear about this. I do not question her love for her husband. Not one bit. I don't. But I do question her reasoning at this difficult hour. I do question her judgment and her thinking, her thought process. And her words were not encouraging to Job. They were not helpful in any way. Rather, they were discouraging. They were not what Job needed to hear. So overall, or in an overall sense, we are reminded. This teaches us something, that even just because spouses or others, and even if they're our own spouse, those that we are closest to on this earth, we all have our fishing and hunting buddies and our friends at work, but you're not close to anybody like you are your spouse. I mean, you are. Jesus Himself said, the two shall become one. That just doesn't mean sexually. That means one in every sense of the word. You share goals and purpose and aim for things like rearing your children and how the house is to function and how we live our lives as a family. What principles govern and guide us and all these things. Serving God above all, that's a purpose. We are one. And we're not close to anybody else in that regard. And even if they refuse to be faithful to God or they offer encouragement that will lead us farther away from God and not closer toward Him, then we can still be true. Even though they're not going to be, he or she won't, my spouse, I can still be true. I can still be faithful. Will it be more challenging? Absolutely it'll be more challenging. And there are people that we could march up here tonight if we were given the mind to have testimonials that could tell us. Well, let me tell you what I've been through. And they would tell us the struggles and the pitfalls of trying to live a life in that environment where you have one half of a couple that is trying to go this way toward God and the other half is leading him the other way. How challenging that must be. Our trust and our dependence must be on God not upon men, any man. That includes your husband and or your wife. Psalm 118, in one verse in that particular psalm, verse 8, kind of is a thematic point here that I want to make. Psalm 118, a psalm of thanksgiving. So many of the psalms are. They seem to fall in that category. Psalm 118, verse 8. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Now that's just a pertinent statement. It can cover so many areas, but just generally, that is so true. Absolutely, it's true. Truer words can't be spoken other than those. And seeing how Job is suffering here and how Mrs. Job reacted to this reminds us of other biblical teaching. And I recall going or talking in class, and those who were in attendance, we had some discussion about this. Not that there was any disagreement, but we were reminded of some great principle truths, or some great principles and truths per se, like, for example, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, where Paul says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time, this present age, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." See, we're going to have to look beyond that. Present sufferings, future glory. Here, there, now, then. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is another one. And verses 16 through 18. And these are very familiar New Testament passages. Maybe even some that are known and loved by many who have been through physical suffering. And they used texts like these to bring them some comfort and some ease and some encouragement. The same apostle writes, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day, for a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Notice in verse 17, Paul says these afflictions are momentary and they are light. Now, someone may say, "Well, no, you've not walked a mile in my shoes. You don't know how much I've suffered." I probably don't. But I'll tell you who does. Jesus. Doesn't He? He knows. And God knows. And the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul knows. And He told Paul to write momentary light afflictions. They're momentary and light, not because yours are worse or greater than your neighbor's across the fence and you kind of get together and swap stories. Who's got the worst injuries? Who's got the worst body aches? That's not the point. They are momentary and light in terms of eternity. Even if one suffers his whole life here. But yet He's faithful. And he gets to go to heaven when all is over and be in the very presence of God and the Savior who died for him. What about those sufferings? They were momentary and they were light compared to what we're going to get to enjoy for all eternity. That's the point. And Paul says, we've got to look not at the things which are seen, but at that which is not seen. Now, there's a paradox. Some might say, how can you look at what you can't see? Well, if you're going to use these eyes, you can't do it. It's impossible. Can't do it. We're going to have to see the eternal through the eyesight of faith. In Ephesians 1 verse 18 is a very favorite passage of mine that deals with this very point. Paul says that the eyes of your faith may be opened or enlightened, that you may see and know some things that are listed in that text. Faith has eyesight. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. The determining factor will always be how deep one's faith is. Now, what do you think about Mrs. Job here? Now, I'm not trying to beat up on her. That's not my point. But I'm holding Job up. He suffered through it. And she's suffering with him because she's his wife. But because of what she said and what she encouraged. We have to learn from that. Just like Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. She's an example. Not a good one, but she's an example. Well, if I were allowed to write something. I might say, remember Mrs. Job. Look what she said, what she did. We can learn from that, brethren. We really can. So let's go back to Job as we conclude this. Turn back to chapter 1. Let's revisit God's earlier statements. He made them twice. Chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 2, and verse 3. These words were said to Satan. They were said to the devil. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. That tells us that God always had confidence in Job. God knew what that man was made of. He knew he had it in him. He knew Job could do it. Now, what makes this particular observation so telling is that, of course, Job did not know what was going on. He had no way of knowing, just like you and I have no way of knowing in our life why sometimes things work out the way they do in such an adverse way. We can't know that. We don't have the benefit of seeing on the back end of it, looking back down the corridor of time, as the old saying goes, and now that's why all those things happen. We don't get to do that. But with Job's situation having it revealed for us in the Scripture, we certainly can. And Job always had the right stuff. He had character. And God had confidence in him. He knew he could do it. And he always knew that Job would rise above the adversity. I'm convinced God knew that. I'm also aware of what God says to us in His Word, that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape. We know that. God will give us the out. He won't come down here and be like the fireman, come breaking in your building and you're lying there in the fire and pick you up on his shoulder and carry you out. No. That's not how He's going to do it. God's going to say, there's your door. There's your out right there. But you've got to take it. That's up to you. There's your out. He provides the way of escape. It's up to me. It's up to you to take it. We know that. That gives us great confidence and gives us great encouragement. So the truths that we learn from thinking about what we talked about tonight, I think that can help us in our present day sufferings. Yes, suffering does come. And suffering does make some do the bidding of Satan. I wish that weren't so. But perhaps you have also heard people say things that are so untoward, whether they're believers or not. When some great catastrophe comes upon a family or upon a person, so tragically, some will start blaming God. Why did God take my mother, my father, my child, my husband, my wife? Why did God do that to me? Isn't that's just tragic? But we can't blame God. God's not in the business of doing things like that. Not the God of the Bible. Maybe the God of that person's mind, but not the God of this book. He's not going to act that way. So some do the bidding of Satan. Some do curse God, blame Him, to find some rationale in their mind as to why things have worked out the way that they did. But faith and integrity always have and always can rise above suffering. It'll trump faith and integrity and conviction and spiritual character will trump suffering any day of the week. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you come from. It can do it. But that comes from inside of here. You don't get to have somebody give you a spoonful or an extra dose of character or faith. No, we've got to develop that. That's up to me and you. And sadly, sometimes those we need the most will disappoint us in our hour of need. And I'm quite sure Job felt that way. So Mrs. Job, she let her husband down that day when she said that. But more importantly, I think she let her God down. She didn't respond the way Job did. And what I want us to learn is, you know, when we suffer today, and we may suffer to the same degree that Job did. Hope it doesn't happen. But we certainly can't know what life's going to dish out. But if it does, we sure can't take her advice. It's the wrong path to take. Let's take Job's advice. Now, let's not do some of the things that he did in the book that are not good either. But by and large, Job stayed on on the high ground. He did. We need to do that too. Maybe you're suffering some in your life. I don't pretend to know, and I won't even try to know what everybody's going through. That's not the point of this lesson. It's to remind us of some truths and some principles that can guide us if that's what's happening. So you think about that, and I do appreciate your attention tonight. Are you suffering in another way? Maybe you're suffering in life because the consequences of sin have brought some things upon you. Well, you can blame the devil for that too, but you also have been a willing accomplice. You've gone along with it, and we hope that you'll repent of that. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, if you are outside the kingdom, you've never, ever rendered obedience or submission to the will of God, then you can do that tonight. You can come to the front. We'll help you confess your faith. You can repent of your sins. Confess Jesus as the Lord, as the Messiah, the Son of God. And we'll baptize you for the remission of sins in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you can go on your way rejoicing. And then you've got help at your side that you don't have right now, but you'll have it then. Does that interest you? Does that sound appealing to you? We hope that it does if you aren't a Christian. If you have obeyed the gospel, you've done some things that are not honorable and not holy and not good, even of a public nature. You brought reproach on the great name that you wear. We would encourage you as your brethren. We ask that you repent of those and come and pray for forgiveness. And God will grant you pardon and mercy. If you need to respond tonight to the gospel, we pray that you'll come while we sing this hymn to encourage you.
Just as I